Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, and him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and gracious God, we lift your name above every name and exult in the fact that you are our God and that we are your people. You spoke the word and new life came into existence in our hearts, where before there had only been black self-centeredness. You sent your spirit and we were brought back to life. And now that we rejoice in that life, we assemble here so that we might declare your praises. Send your spirit, we pray, so that we might honor and worship you in a manner that is worthy of you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Over the years, we have emphasized the importance of ritual. Rituals are significant in the Bible, and they ought to be significant for us. We've also emphasized the importance of worshiping God with our bodies and not just with our minds. We have sought to resist the temptation that many Reformed Christians have to deal with, which is the idea that God gave us bodies as carrying cases to get our brains to church. And of course, it would be better to have your mind at church and your body elsewhere than to have your body at church and your mind elsewhere. But fortunately, we don't have to choose, and under ordinary circumstances, we must not choose. And so here's a brief reminder of the doctrinal reasons for some of the very physical things that we do in our worship of God. We sing throughout the service, which should be strenuous. We kneel in confession. We eat bread and drink wine. We raise our hands in the Gloria Patri. We worship God physically for three reasons. First, we believe that Scripture requires this kind of thing of us. We are not in charge of inventing a worship service that we think that God might like. He wrote a book. He tells us, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Second, we worship God this way in order to lean against the perennial temptation of Gnosticism, the idea that some divine spark inside is all that's necessary, and that the material body is irrelevant. We want to be reminded every week that God has a claim on your lungs, your knees, your hands, your mouth, and throat. And last, we believe that worship is a conversation, a dialogue between God and his people. It is therefore important that you not be passive in it. You have a role to play that goes far beyond that of simply listening to a lecture. We gather to hear the word of God, but we also gather so that God can hear from us, observing us as we approach him. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, I Waited for the Lord. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Father God, we worship you as God our Savior. We know that apart from you we can have no deliverance, and apart from you there is no salvation. We confess that our nation has long departed from a faithful worship of you, a worship that includes body, soul, and spirit. We pray that you would reach down and deliver our generation from its apostasy. Turn us, and we will be turned. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So God of all, we know that it is faith that overcomes the world, and we confess that we have too often been unbelieving, even though we call ourselves believers. Father, grant us the faith to apprehend what your Spirit is ready to give us, and we ask that this would be reformation and revival. We now confess our own private sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Your sins were too strong for you, and they had laid you low. But we worship one who is stronger than all, and he is the one who heard your cry and drew you out of many waters. On this basis, because Christ bled and died for you, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 100, verse 3. These are the words of God. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Our God and Father, we pray that you would kindly open our eyes this morning so that we might see your word and respond to it with quickened hearts. Guard us, we pray, in the kindness of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
So we are continuing a series of messages through the Apostles' Creed, taking the creed phrase by phrase and using each phrase as a touch point for going to look at what the Scripture says about that particular phrase. So the Apostles' Creed is not the text that I'm preaching from, but the Apostles' Creed is the inspiration for the theme, and we go to the text of Scripture. We have confessed the absolute authority of God, and there are layers for the reason that we have for doing this. In this phrase, maker of heaven and earth, we are confessing God's absolute authority. He has authority over us in the first instance because he created us, and in the second reason, he redeemed us from our sins. God owns us two ways. God owns us two ways. The first is he made us. He's the one who made us, not we ourselves, as the text says. And then, when we rebelled against him and fell away, we fell into darkness and sin and apostasy. He sent his son to die on the cross for us, and he redeemed us from our sins. He purchased us with his blood, and that means he owns us a second way. We're going to come to the issue of redemption shortly, later on in the creed. Right now, we're going to be focusing our attention on the phrase, maker of heaven and earth. We're going to begin where the Bible does, which is with the doctrine of creation. So we have that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And then in the Gospel of John, in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that everything was created by him. So the doctrine of creation is absolutely foundational to everything else that we believe. If we get the doctrine of creation wrong or off kilter somehow, it's going to throw everything else off. So what do we mean when we say that God is our maker? What are the ramifications of confessing that God is our maker? So, when we confess that God is the maker of heaven and earth, there are three basic things that are entailed by this. First, God is the absolute creator. I want to unpack what I mean by that. God is the absolute creator. He is not a deity who rearranges pre-existent stuff. He is the one who spoke everything that it is. Everything that is not God was spoken into existence by God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God already was. And in the beginning, God created the beginning of all things that have a beginning. So when we confess that God's the maker, we confess that he is the absolute creator. Second, he created all things, heaven and earth both, and we are part of that. God created heaven and God created earth, and that is where we dwell. We are a subset of that created order, making us creatures. We are creatures. There was a time when we were not. There was a time when we did not exist. There was a time when the world we exist in did not exist. There was a time when there was nothing. In fact, there was a time when there was no time. Right? There was a time when nothing that we experience as creatures was there. The only thing there was God in his triune joy. So, we are a subset of the created order. We are creatures. And third, It follows from this that we are not the creator. We are not the creator. We are the created. He made us, it says in the psalm, it says in our text, he made us and not we ourselves. He made us. We did not invent ourselves. We did not reinvent ourselves. We did not fashion ourselves. We did not grow ourselves. We did not evolve ourselves. He has made us and not we ourselves. God created us. We did not create us. We did not fashion us. We are Wesley has that wonderful line in the hymn, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." Just imagine being the firstborn seraph 10 minutes in, trying to figure out why, who am I, why am I here, and why am I singing, right? What's going on? We were not, and all of a sudden, we are. We don't exist. What were your thoughts in 1648? What were your thoughts in 1750? What were you weren't. You simply weren't. And that being the case, then all of a sudden, there you were, thinking things. Largely, if you're like most toddlers and infants, thoughts like me. And that dogs us for the rest of our lives. We think, all of a sudden, well, I must be pretty important because, look, I'm thinking about me. But God created us. We did not create us. However hard he strains, a creature cannot stand in a bucket and then pick it up. You are dependent. You are contingent. Your existence is dependent upon another. You cannot pick yourself up. You cannot create yourself. You cannot reinvent yourself. You are fashioned by God. You are fashioned by God in the image of God, and you must go to him for the directions on what to do about it. So then, he made us, not we ourselves. When we want to think in biblical categories as we deal with this, we see the created order described in a particular way in the creed here. It's described as heaven and earth, maker of heaven and earth. The union between heaven and earth was disrupted by our sin, but in the redemption of Christ, a reunion of the two is coming. You have to understand that right now, heaven and earth are in tension because of our sin. There is a difficulty in comprehending what's going on the other side because of our sin. God created heaven and earth together, like the sun and the moon, like the sea and the dry land, like male and female. Heaven and earth were created as a unit, but a paired unit, and our sin disrupted that. Our sin made heaven this faraway, distant, unknown, and for some people, unknowable place. But because of what Christ did, we have to understand that Christ came not only to die on the cross so that your sins might be forgiven, he died on the cross so that he might restore everything that was broken. And one of the things that was broken was the union of heaven and earth. One of the things that was broken was the union of heaven and earth. Consider what it says in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. One of the purposes of Christ's death on the cross was to gather up all the fractured things, gather up all the fragmented things, and gather them together again, bring them together again. So when we say someone died and they went to be with the Lord, or someone died and went to heaven, for many people, that's like saying they went into the 17th dimension somewhere. You know, it's like they're just gone, and God knows where they are, and we'll just clench our teeth and believe hard that we're going to see them someday. But we feel hard the distance, the separation between heaven and earth, and we feel it so deeply that we tend to think that when the resurrection comes, when the day of resurrection comes, God's going to have us, everybody here, pack up everything and go there. So then, and we tend to think that heaven and earth will still be separated, only now we'll all be over there. No. In the resurrection, what Christ is doing is he's bringing heaven and earth together. Everything is gathered together. So it's not either or. So when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the scripture says. When you die, your spirit, your soul goes to be with God. You go to be with Jesus. You're present with him in heaven, and heaven and earth are still dislocated, right? But some people have frozen that, and they think that that intermediate state is the final state, and it is not. So you cannot say, as fine a song as it is, when you sing the old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." Well, this world is to your home, right? And one day it's going to be restored. One day its current separation from heaven is going to be restored. So you die, you go to heaven, and you long for the day when heaven will return to earth and the reunion will be accomplished again. That's one of the things that Christ did. So we want to talk about this as Jesus Christ, God using the agency of Jesus Christ to make all things in heaven, and whether in heaven and on earth, and we want to speak of it that way. It's no sin to say that God created the universe or that he fashioned the space-time continuum. Right, if you want to talk that way, go ahead. But take care not to lose the Bible's way of speaking of it. Our terminology is fine, but God's is better. He created the heavens and the earth. If you speak of outer space, that is a cosmological myth created by unbelievers. Outer space is not the way the Bible talks about it. What do you think of when you think of outer space? You think of cold, blackness forever and ever, punctuated here and there with burnt out rock, asteroids, and flaming gas. Here and there you find some stuff, and it's all cold and empty and hostile and everything. That's what you're evoking. That's what you're saying when you say outer space. No, God created the heavens and the earth. We worship God, maker of heaven and earth. And the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, are absolutely teeming with life. God did not create a vast, infinite bunch of nothing. God created a cosmos that is flourishing out of nothing, and we are looking for the day when everything is going to be restored, and we can see that rightly. We can see it correctly, because the day of redemption has come. When we confess that God is our maker, we are confessing we are laying the groundwork for some other things. The doctrine of creation is a strong incentive to worship. It's a strong incentive to worship. As it says in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Notice the correlation, incidentally, between Maker and we are his people, we are the sheep of his hand. You saw the same thing in Psalm 100, where it says, "It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Same idea. God is our maker. God made us, and so consequently, we belong to him, and we worship. And when we acknowledge that, when we see that, when we grasp that, we are overwhelmed, and we worship, and we bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. The created order evokes both praise and worship. But they are not the same thing. Praise and worship are not the same thing. All praise is a form of worship, but not all worship is praise. In Psalm 148, verse 3, it says, "Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light." So you look around at the created order, you look at the amazing things that the world exhibits, you look at the amazing things that you can see when you look through a telescope at the moon or Crab Nebula. You look at what God has done, and you look at the precision with which he has done it, and you look at the amazing details. Here's just one. Maybe you've never thought of this. Why does the moon, when there's a total eclipse of the sun, why does the moon fit right over the top of the sun like you were stacking a couple of quarters? Why do they? Man, look at that, fits. You almost hear the click, right? Click. There it goes. There it's supposed to be. This place is designed. This place is exquisitely designed. And the more you see it, the more you study it, the more you understand what's going on, the more it makes you want to fall on your knees and adore, praise God for his infinite wisdom. That's praise. Praising God is to glorify him, lift up his name, talk about how great he is. That's praise. To worship is to prostrate yourself in humility before him, having been poleaxed by his grandeur. So there's, when you see his grandeur, one response is praise, and then the next more reflective response is to be just totally crushed, overwhelmed at how great he is. So you fall down, you prostrate yourself, you make yourself available for service. Here I am, here am I, Lord, send me, as Isaiah put it. Present your bodies, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is making yourself available for service. Worship is prostrating yourself and saying, Lord God Almighty, tell me what you want me to do, and I will do it. Tell me the way you want me to live, and I will live that way. Give me the message you want me to deliver, and I will deliver that message. Now, I want you to note something. When you look at the cosmos rightly, and you look at the things that have been made, you look at how God is the infinitely wise maker, and you have the response of praise, that's one thing, and then the next thing is worship, which is, God, tell me whatever you want me to do. This is why people don't want to affirm the doctrine of creation. This is why you get a viscerally hostile response from unbelievers. Because to see the world as created is to see the world as amazing. And when you see the world as amazing, you praise God, and then you worship God. And when you worship God, what are you doing? You're relinquishing control. And that's the thing that people who are in the grip of sin will not do. They will not say, here am I, Lord, send me. They will not say, tell me whatever you want me to do, and I will do it. Because they want to do it their own way. They want to continue to live for themselves. So it's the mystery of lawlessness that has them by the throat. It's not the fact that they're not intelligent and can't follow the argument. In fact, oftentimes, non-believing secular evolutionists follow the argument far better than the Christian who's witnessing to them. Right? Because the non-believer says, absolutely not, I'm not going to consider the doctrine of creation, because I know better than you do, Christian, I know better than you do what's entailed by it. If I bend the knee, I'm not going to be able to stop. If I bend the knee, if I submit, if I confess that Jesus is Lord, that means I'm not Lord. That means I have to surrender. And we tend to think that we're just talking about some sort of academic thing. You know, well, why can't you just look at the evidence? Here's some evidence. Why don't you look at it? Why whenever I show you something that's preeminently reasonable, right, you plug your ears and start singing the Star Spangled Banner. You don't want to see. You know that they've got experiments where they have big satellite dishes pointed at the heavens, not at outer space. They think they're pointing at outer space, but they've got them pointed out there, looking for, searching for signs of intelligent life. Now, what are they looking for? Well, signs of intelligent life. What might signs of intelligent life look like? Well, it looks like ordered information, not like background noise. That means that you unbelievers know the difference between information and background noise. Right? If you with one of these satellite receivers pointed at the heavens, saw something that was as loaded with information as one single DNA strand, you would be jumping up and down and popping the champagne and saying, we found signs of intelligent life out there. Look at this library. Look at this vast library we found. And every one of you has trillions of those libraries inside you. You have information. We are everywhere you look, there's information. That we know how to distinguish information from background noise. We know how to do it. If there were an intelligent race out there sending signals to us, we'd be able to figure out that this is a signal and that's not a signal. We know the difference. But we are willfully ignorant. We will not admit it when it comes to all the signs of information and coding and design that are around us every day. And why? Why do we deny it here? Why do we suppress the truth and unrighteousness here? Because acknowledgement of creation, acknowledgement that God is the maker of heaven and earth, leads directly to worship, the demand to worship. And a man can't do that if he's worshiping himself. Confessing that God is our maker is also the ground of mercy work. This might be a surprising thing. It might look like it's veering off, but it's not veering it off at all. The doctrine of creation is a strong incentive to mercy work. And this is what you find out when you just go to the Bible and see what does the Bible say about God being our maker. Well, here it is. Proverbs 14:31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Honoring God means having mercy on the poor, and oppressing the poor means that you're reproaching his maker. It's a disincentive to oppression and the sin of rejoicing in iniquity. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. That's in Proverbs 17:5. And the doctrine of creation provides social perspective on the right kind of equity. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Proverbs 22:2. When you know that God is our maker, you stop putting on airs. When you acknowledge the Lord our maker, you acknowledge that you are as contingent, a man with three PhDs is as contingent, is as dependent upon the will of God, the continued will of God and pleasure, as someone else who's got a blue-collar job, someone who's digging ditches, someone who's washing dishes in the back of a restaurant. What do these two have in common? The Lord God is maker of them both. And what you have to understand is that the ratio between this sophisticated high Tony guy, you know, the guy with three PhDs, the guy who's an IQ that he has to keep parts of his IQ in the closet. It doesn't all fit. He's got so much, and you look at him, and you look at the guy who's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and you look at them, and then you compare them both. You compare them both to God. What's the ratio between the intelligence of this one to God's wisdom and the intelligence of that one to God's wisdom, right? What's the ratio? Well, it's an infinitesimal difference. It's just teeny tiny. We don't go around, when we're looking at bugs in our backyard, we don't wonder which one's the smarter one. This guy's clever. This guy's not. Why? Because the distance between this one and us and that one and us, who cares? Right? Who cares? The Lord God is maker of them all. How much? It talks in Proverbs here about rich and poor. So you got someone who's fabulously rich, trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. Because that's how we get rich, right? We run up the tab. But let's say someone had a trillion gold pieces. Well, just look at the map of the cosmos, look at the heavens and earth, and then zoom out. All right, this guy has got this many bits of gold, and you zoom out, and there's the planet, and then you zoom out, and there's the solar system, then you zoom out, and there's the galaxy, and then you say, does God care about the rich? Does God care about the poor? Amazingly, he cares about both of them because he's the maker of both of them. And what this does is this enables not only mercy ministry, but it equips us for mercy ministry that is not condescending. All right, it's pretty easy to get people who want to give all their goods to the poor, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but if I give all my goods to the poor and have not love, I am nothing. There are people who will go into mercy ministry not because they care about the poor, but because they want to feel good about themselves. They want to puff themselves up. But when you recognize that God, our maker, is the maker of both rich and poor, he is the maker of the one who's smart and the one who's not as smart, he's the maker of us all, and you minister to someone who is less well off, less fortunate, if you're doing it because God is your maker, you can do it without putting on airs. You can do it without being a snob. You can do it without being condescending. Also, God being our maker, understanding this is the ground of true sovereignty. A robust doctrine of creation helps us to not trip over our Calvinism, which is easy to do. A creator God is a transcendent God. while a sovereign God sort of within the system would be a muscle-bound Zeus and a bully to boot. But if God is the absolute creator, every difficulty vanishes. When Hamlet spoke of doing himself in, how much of that soliloquy was Shakespeare? And how much was Hamlet? Was it 50-50? Was it 90-10? Or was it 100% Shakespeare and 100% Hamlet? If Shakespeare is in the system, if Shakespeare were in the play, writing the play from within the play, then it's got to be part Shakespeare and part Hamlet, or all one or all the other. But if Shakespeare is outside the play, writing the play from a transcendent position, it can be all Shakespeare and it can be all Hamlet. So this is what the Bible says, Isaiah 45, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? What are you doing? Does the clay talk back to the potter? No. Let the pot. If you want to fight," Isaiah says, "if you want to fight," he says to the clay, "pick a fight with another bit of clay. Let the potsherds fight with the potsherds. Let the pots fight with the pots." But it is incoherent for the pot to fight with the potter. The potter is outside the system, and he does with the pot as he pleases. Now, this is not injustice on God's part. It's only injustice on God's part if we postulate that he is a big potsherd. If we postulate that he's in the system and he's making us do whatever he wants, then he's pushing us around. It really is true that the God of Reformed theology, if he's dragged down within the system, really is a bully. There really is something messed up with it. But if God is the absolute creator, and it says, woe, and we learn the lesson, woe to him who strives with his maker, this is the key to everything. And Paul cites it as that Paul makes the same point in Romans 9. This doctrine is also the ground of covenant redemption. And there's something glorious here. It says this in Isaiah 54, "For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Thy maker is thy husband." He is the God of the whole earth. He is the transcendent God. And by the grace of God, we have been made the bride of Christ. Our maker is our husband. And this is all gospel, entirely gospel, nothing but gospel. Jesus Christ, as we considered, Jesus Christ is the one who is the agent of God. God used him to create everything. God used Jesus. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus is the one who took on a human body in order to be the bride of Christ, in order to be the bridegroom of the bride of Christ. This is gospel. This is looking ahead to the issue of redemption. But notice the basis of it. Your maker is your husband. This, again, don't drag Jesus down inside the system to be contained with the system of heaven and earth. He is the maker of heaven and earth, outside heaven and earth, not part of heaven and earth. And then he is the one who became Emmanuel, God with us. Now, in Hebrews 11:3, it tells us, "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So we have to make an important distinction here. God creates from nothing. I alluded to this earlier. God creates from nothing, ex nihilo. From nothing, God spoke, and everything that is was. Everything that is came into being because God simply spoke it. And he didn't make it out of anything. He simply spoke the word, and his word was authoritative. We are created in his image, and so it is that we are makers also. But we are lowercase makers, lowercase m makers, lowercase c creators, because we must always and necessarily work with pre-existent materials. We fashion things that were already there. God creates not only the house, but also the lumber yard and the forests and all the way back. Everything about it was created by him, spoken into existence by him. If you want to make something, if you want to be an imitator of God, and you want to do it in the kitchen, making a new recipe, and this is what you're doing when you're cooking, when you're making something in the shop, when you're writing a poem, when you're writing a novel, when you're preparing a case, when you're making something, you are fashioning something with your hands, and this is part of the exhibition of what it means to be created in the image of God. He's a creator, you're a creator. He's a maker, you're a maker. But you make the cabinet, when you make the cabinet, you go to the lumber yard and you buy the wood, and that's where your process starts. Someone else is a maker of lumber, and his process starts in the woods. But every creature has to start with something that's a given. And so we are given raw material, and we imitate God by rearranging material into a work of art, into a piece of furniture, into a prepared meal, and so on. God is the only one who creates from nothing. And this is what I mean when I say that God is the creator absolute. God is the creator absolute. He speaks, and where there was before nothing, and of course before the world was created, there was nothing but God, which is to say, everything was God. Everything is God. When God speaks, when he spoke that first word, "Let there be light," then suddenly there was something that was not God. For the first time, something not God came into existence. Not only did not God come into existence, but God looks at it and pronounces it good. It is good for that to be not God. So something. And this came from nothing, absolutely nothing. Christ is the creator. God created all things, but he did so through his agent, our Lord Jesus. Scripture tells us this repeatedly. Speaking of the Logos, John says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John 1:3. Speaking of Jesus, apart from him, nothing was made that was made. The Apostle Paul teaches us the same thing. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Colossians 1:16-17. It's interesting here that it says here that everything was created by Jesus, but it also says everything was created for Jesus. Jesus made everything in submission to the will of God, and he made everything so that he would have it. Jesus made everything so that he would be the owner of it, the possessor of it. We're told the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Notice that Jesus is not only the one who brings everything into existence. Jesus is the one who keeps everything existing. He is the creator and sustainer. The Word of God, the eternal Word of God, is the one who brought everything into being, and he's the one who keeps it there. If once you grant the existence of a transcendent living God, which is awfully big of you, right? Everything else follows. Everything else follows. He spoke, and it was. He spoke, and it was. There is no need whatever for some torturously slow Rube Goldberg theistic evolution machine, one that takes millions of years to grind out miserable creatures like it was some kind of cosmic meat grinder. That's what you're saying. That's what you're confessing. Theistic evolution says that we want millions of years of suffering. When we look at the account in Genesis, God creates the world and he pronounces a benediction on it. He says, "I like it like that. Behold, it was very good." Now, if the early pages of Genesis are talking about millions of years of dinosaurs falling into tar pits and nature red in tooth and claw and suffering and survival of the fittest and agonistic death for millennia, agonistic death for millennia, you have to say, and God looked down on that and beamed. God looked down on that and said, behold, it is very good. But that isn't good. Death and disease and suffering and decay, that's all a consequence of the fall. Romans 8 tells us that because of, well, Romans 5, one man's sin caused us to everything to, Adam was the one who was the type who plunged everything into sin. And then Romans 8 and Romans 5 together show us that when the sons of Adam are, when the sons of God are revealed for what they are, the created order is set free and put to rights. The thing that is, all our intellectual devices for making the Word of God respectable, trying to get it to fit in with evolution, are beyond lame. We're not fixing anything. We're making everything worse. We're not answering any questions when we do this. We are creating a host of questions. We are putting ourselves in a position where it's absolutely impossible for us to use the Word of God to defend against non-believers who throw the problem of evil at us. I want to ask a simple question. Is that good? Is that animal suffering? Is that sentient animals, all the animals that are represented in the fossil graveyards, the fossil boneyards, all that, was that prior to man's sin or after man's sin? If it was prior to man's sin, then you have to say that God declared that to be very good. And then you have to say, and I'm not, this is tongue-in-cheek, but I'm not trying to be impudent, you then have to ask our believing friends who going along with evolution, we'll say quasi-believing friends who want to accommodate evolution, will it be all right for me to kick puppies in heaven? Will it be all right for me to get a bunch of cute puppies and kick them? Kick them around? Is this a trick question you're saying? No, of course not. But you're telling me that animal suffering, God declared to be good. You see, God looked on it and said it was good. Sentient beings, it's good that they, who cares? Who cares? Who cares? No, this world is broken and we broke it. This world is broken and our first parents, by disobeying God, caused the world to shatter. And God is in the process of putting it all back together again. And in order for us to be his servants in putting it back together again, we have to know the difference between the world in its unbroken state and the world in its broken state. When we try to backfill and waffle and do all those things, we're not fixing anything. The Son of God created all things. The Son of God sustains all things. If he were to cease speaking it, if Jesus were to cease speaking the world would just vanish again into the nothingness from which it came. It wouldn't even make a noise. If Jesus quit speaking, it would all gone. Why? The Bible says that all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things hang together because of him. And then Hebrews says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. His powerful word, his authoritative word, is the reason the atoms in the cosmos, not only that they hang together, that the pieces of the atoms form atoms, but that the pieces of the atoms themselves have existence. If Jesus stopped speaking, it'd be gone. The Son of God created all things. The Son of God sustains all things. If he were to cease speaking it, the world would vanish again. Not only is it all from Jesus, all of it is for Jesus and for his glory. And so this means, and we must never forget it, the one who fashioned you, what I want to do is, we've talked about maker of heaven and earth, but I want to take a quick glimpse ahead to what follows in the creed. The one who fashioned you, the one who made you, the one who shaped you, the one who created you, is the same one who died on a gibbet for you outside Jerusalem. The same one who created you is the one who died for you. Your maker is your husband. Your maker is your husband. Your maker is the one who paid a dowry, paid a bride price in blood so that he might have you as part of his bride. So the one who fashioned you, made you, shaped you, and created you is the same one who died on a gibbet for you outside Jerusalem so that you might be here. The one who created the sky, the one who spoke the sky into existence, is the one who had that same sky turn black over him. The sky that turned black was the sky that he had made. The sun and moon that disappeared were the sun and moon that he had made. The people who were taunting him from the foot of the cross were the ones he had made. The disciples who ran away were the ones he had made and the ones he was purchasing for himself. He did all this for a reason. He did all of this for a reason. And the reason he did it was so that you might sing the next song that we're going to sing with a full heart. Our Father and God, we pray that every Lord's Day you would give a greater and greater vision of what it is that you are doing in our sin-darkened world. We pray that we would not only have a high view of you and a high view of your word and your law, but also a correspondingly high view of your grace and your goodness. Amen. Our Jewish fathers in the wilderness were followed by Christ and were fed by him. He was the rock that accompanied them, and they all drank from that rock. The Apostle Paul says that this was written for us as an example, lest any of us destroy ourselves the same way many of them did. In the wilderness, the solution to this dilemma was not to shrink back from eating and drinking in a false humility. It was a wilderness, remember. Those who would not eat manna and who would not drink the water would die. But those who came to eat and drink without evangelical faith and gratitude would also die. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered over the wilderness. Those who died were not just those who held back and watched others eat and drink Christ. Many of them came forward in the impudence which sin always fosters, confident that they had a portion of Christ. So it is now. The table of the new covenant is set. If you are baptized, not only may you come, you must come. It is arrogance to separate yourself from this table in some sort of mock humility. At the same time, it is greater arrogance to come, clutching known sin in both your hands and trying to handle the bread and cup on top of that. The only way out is to humble yourself before God, really and genuinely. You cannot partake of two tables, and you really are required to partake of this one. Come then in humility of heart, grateful for all God's kindness to you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So the application is this. If anyone asks you if you believe in the doctrine of creation, if you believe in a literal Adam and Eve, you say, yes, I believe that God created the world. Yes, I believe Adam and Eve were in the literal Garden of Eden. And more than that, I believe in a global flood that happened a few centuries later. And yes, I believe that Noah built an ark. And yes, I believe that all the animals were in it. And yes, I believe the giraffe's head was sticking out the window. I believe it all. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. Amen.